With me now to the passage of God's word that we read together, letter to the Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2, and for a little while we're going to consider the words of verse 10, Hebrews 2, and reading from verse 10. And it is that we read there, "For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For it was fitting." I wonder if it is that any of us know what Bill C-84 is. It was a bill that was passed by the Federal Parliament a number of decades ago. In fact, it was July the 14th, 1976. It was a bill that was passed by a narrow margin. It seems that the numbers were 134 and 124 against. So it was only six votes of a difference in terms of the voting that took place. It was a free vote. And the reason for this vote was in terms of the abolition of the death penalty. It is that it became something that went on our statute book, and it was with regard to the abolition of the death penalty for murder, for treason, and piracy. And it was given royal assent on July the 16th and came into force on July the 26th, 1976. That's Bill C-84. It is that since that time we know that there have been certain individuals who have tried to overturn that legislation that came in the books in 1976. Yet it is that we know that the day and age in which we live, that increasingly we live at a time when there are many within our society in places of influence and power, and it is that they are vehemently opposed to any thought of capital punishment. And yet it is that it's interesting that when you would speak to men and women, in particular with regard to, say, somebody who's notoriously evil and has done wicked and horrendous works in terms of mass murder and so on, that even those who would be an opponent of capital punishment, that it is that they would say that it was fitting that this individual, that he might come to the place where he will stand before his maker. Because it is that this individual was responsible for the deaths of many people. And so it is that we see something of the purpose of this biblical teaching, I believe, concerning capital punishment, that it is that it serves justice, and it warns those who may consider committing similar crimes and taking someone's life, that it is that they themselves, that their life will be forfeit. I remember growing up in the UK in the 1970s, and when it was that the IRA were at the height of their bombing campaign. And it is that they produced great heartache and sorrow in terms of those whom it was that they literally blew to bits as the bombs exploded. And I could never understand, even as a young teen, why it is that there was such an outcry from those who were opposed to those who were saying that these terrorists, that it is that their lives must be forfeit. And it is that it said to me that there was something far wrong. I wasn't a Christian at the time, but it is, as I came to know Christ and started to read God's word, it became very clear that this is part and parcel of the reality that God has placed us in. And so it is that we can rightly say at certain times, it was fitting for that despicable individual to die. But we would be shocked if it was that we heard of someone say their father, and it is that they had died of natural causes, and it is that it was said of them, it was fitting for them to die. We would sort of say, what are you saying? What are you talking about? It just doesn't make sense. Or consider perhaps an individual who never did anything to hurt anyone. To the contrary, it is that this individual did many good deeds to help those in need, and even it was at great personal cost to himself. It is that he always looked out with kind interest on those whom it is that the society of the day rejected. It would seem that he had a special love for children in particular, and he labored even to the point of exhaustion in serving others. And if it were the case that this individual would be executed, how could anybody then say it was fitting that he should die? But that's precisely what it is that the author to the Hebrews is saying to us here in Hebrews 2 in verse 10 concerning the death of Jesus Christ. He's saying that it was fitting for him, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, that he, the founder of their salvation, that he should be made perfect through suffering. And that suffering, as it were, coming to its climax in terms of his death upon the cross and the shedding of his own blood. Now, it's no doubt the case that this was a verse that must have jarred the Jewish Christian readers of this letter. Because one of the things that they were struggling with, and one of the things that the opponents, the Jewish opponents that faced them, one of the things that characterized them was that they themselves believed that what it was that these Jewish Christians were believing, that it was something that was totally opposite to what it was that the Old Testament scriptures were teaching. It is that they would say, how could it be the case that the Messiah, and how could he be the Messiah if he died? Our Messiah will conquer all our enemies. Your Messiah didn't die a heroic death. It is that he died the death of a criminal, even as he was found hanging upon the cross in between two thieves. And it is that you want us to believe that this man is our Savior, that this man is the Messiah. You've got to be kidding. And so it is that from beginning to end throughout this letter, the writer is showing us very clearly that the death of Jesus Christ did not qualify him one iota from becoming and being the Messiah and the Savior of sinners. It didn't mean that he was inferior to the angels who did not die, but it is that through the death of Jesus Christ that the manifold wisdom of God and indeed the glory of the person of his Son was found exhibited, even as he was found hanging there and his blood was falling to the ground. In fact, the death of Jesus was the very means that the Father had ordained from before the beginning of time, that it is that not only would Christ be glorified, but it is, as we read, that many sons, many daughters, many of those who were outside at one point, outside of the commonwealth of the spiritual Israel, that it is that they would be brought in by the Spirit of God as they were convicted of their sins, and it is that they would be brought to glory itself, that it was part of God's eternal plan. And so it is that our text tonight, even as we would sit at the Lord's table, it's showing us that it was fitting for Jesus to die in order to effect our salvation, and that it was something that is absolutely in line with God's eternal plan and God's eternal attributes. So what does that mean for us tonight, that it was fitting that Christ should die for us? What's the implication for us? What can we learn? Well, the first thing I think is that it deepens our understanding of God's glory. It was fitting for Christ to die, and when we consider that, it reminds us of God's glory. Jesus' death was fitting because it works for God's glory in accordance with the eternal purpose of God. You see, the writer could just have referred to God as God, but that's not what he does. It is that he inserts that phrase there when he says it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist. It is that he's reminding them that the one who died, the one of whom it is said that it was fitting that he should die, yet it is that he is the one who is the source of all things that exist, that he called all things into being out of nothing, and it is, as Paul reminds us, that he is the one who sustains all things. And so it is that the cross, even the death of Christ, and what the writer is saying here, that it didn't thwart God's plan, but if anything, it was that which fulfilled the plan of God. That's something that Peter emphasized on the day of Pentecost in his sermon. Listen to what he says in Acts 2 and 23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God's foreknowledge, it doesn't simply mean that God knew in advance what wicked men would do, and it is that he passively endorsed their behavior as his plan. But rather it's a case that in his eternal purpose, God the Father determined to put his Son to death, and yet it is that he himself as a holy God is not responsible for the sin of those who ended up committing this dreadful deed. And you see, this truth is important enough that Luke, as he writes the Acts of the Apostles, that he sees fit to repeat again what it is that Peter said in Acts 2. Listen to Acts 4 and 27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So what does it mean? Well, it means that the cross, the agonies of the cross, that it was not something that caught God off guard, nor something that caught Jesus off guard. And I think that's important for us to remember tonight, especially when we come to the table. Because since we last sat at the table, how many of us perhaps have been caught off guard? It is that we maybe thought that spiritually we were growing, spiritually we were making progress in our pilgrimage and so on, and yet it is that for some reason we were caught off guard, and as we were caught off guard, we were brought down spiritually, and maybe it is that our hearts and our minds are hurting tonight because of that. Well, if that's the case, this is the great balm of Gilead, as it were, through the Lord's Supper. That it is at the cross, and therefore the shed blood and the forgiveness of sins that comes through that shed blood, that is not something that's haphazard. It's not something that catches God off guard. But to the contrary, it was for this very reason that Jesus came to earth. Listen to what he says in John 12 and 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And it is that through the cross works for God's glory, because it is through the cross that the majesty and the manifold wisdom of God is displayed to all the hosts of heaven and hell down through the millennia. And it is that tonight, even through these simple elements of bread and wine, that as our senses would interact with them as we partake of the supper, there is a very real sense in which it is that God's glory is manifest even through sinful creatures as we are. That it is that we partake of the supper, and it is that we live, that we partake of the supper, and it is that we rejoice in a crucified and risen Messiah. And it is that we give God a thanks for him. Now, notice he says it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, glory is somewhat an elusive word to define. It's the Hebrew word that lies behind it is the word kabod, kabod. And it is that word has got the basic idea of something that's got strength, something that's got power, something that's got ability. But in some ways, the overarching understanding of it is that it's something that has weight. It's something that's heavy. It's something that if it is that you try to lift it up, then you'll find it a difficult, even if you're the strongest man in the world, humanly speaking. Because it is that the weight, the glory of God and the person of God, and even the person of God in Christ, is something that is weighty. You remember when it is that they came from the Sanhedrin to the Garden of Gethsemane, and it is that they came to take Christ. And what is it that we read? We read that as he spoke and as they came into his presence, they all fell down. That it is that they recognized that they were in the presence of holiness, and the weight of that holiness brought them to their knees. Is that not something that we need to pray about and ask God to bless us with today? Because it is that so very often the Church of Christ in our day and the God of the Church of Christ is considered something that's ephemeral, something that's so light that you can toss it about in a sense and it makes no difference where it lands. But it is that the Word of God is saying that our God has weight. That weight is made manifest in his holiness, and that holiness is made manifest in the way that it is that he dealt with sin upon Calvary's hill. Often it is that people will say, I've got to lose weight. You know, I had COVID for the second time. Well, believe it or not, one of the good things from COVID is that I've lost about 8 pounds. Kid you not. And it is that even my pants today, they fit that much better, and my shirt clothes is no problem and so on. And I'm thankful for the fact that I've lost a little weight. And my wife's saying to me, keep on doing it. And it's something that I need to do. But can you imagine if it was like that with regard to God? That it is that God lost weight. And the sad thing is that there are vast swaths of the Church of Christ tonight, and it is that they're taking weight away from God. It is that they're saying that this word is not the very breath of God. It is that they're saying that Jesus Christ is a good man, a good teacher, but it is that he's not the Son of God, the eternally begotten Son. It is that they're saying to us, you don't need to worry about sin and you're not a sinner, but it is that you need to live the best life that you're able to live, and it's that that God accepts. And if it is that that's the road we go down, what we're really doing is we're taking away something of the weight that characterizes our God and the way that he manifests himself. Think about it is that God's glory is often made manifest in the scripture. It's portrayed by a bright light, the Shekinah glory. You remember what it is when Moses said to him, let me see your glory. And the Lord says to him, Moses, I can't do that. Because if it is that I let you see my glory, if I let you see my weight, you'll literally be crushed by my holiness, Moses. I'll end up killing you. So it is that the Lord puts Moses in the cleft of the rock. And it is that as he passes by, he sees the back, as it were, of God and is able to see something of the glory and majesty and live on that basis. And yet that's the wonder of the cross. The Lord said to Moses, you can't see me, Moses. It'll destroy you. But it is tonight in Jesus Christ. We, as we exercise the eye of faith, that we see Christ in his beauty and his glory, and it is that we live and we rejoice in a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Jonathan Edwards, in one of his treatises, it is that he gives a fourfold definition of glory. And it is that he says, firstly, glory denotes a person's internal excellence or greatness. Secondly, it refers to the exhibition of the internal glory, often seen as brightness in the case of God. God is light, in whom there is no darkness at all. It is that we are children of light, even as the Spirit himself dispels the darkness of indwelling sin. It is, thirdly, Owen says, that God's glory is the honor that we as creatures accord him because he has imparted a knowledge of his excellence to us. Why is it that we're here tonight? Not at the nightclub, not at the cinema, not doing what it is that the world does. Because it is that God in his mercy and his grace has imparted some knowledge of his excellence to each one of us, has made us realize really and truly what we are, that we are but dust. We came from the dust, and to the dust we must return. But it is that we have been enabled to apprehend the mercy of God toward us in Jesus Christ. And that's the beauty and wonder of the salvation that is ours. And then Owen says that God's glory is the praise that we give him. That transforms worship, does it not? That God's glory is seen and made manifest vocally through the praise of his people. And that's why it's important that when we sing as best we can. Think of what it is that Paul writes in Colossians when he proclaims Christ. For by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is the glue that is holding this reality together. It's not the forces that the astronomers and the physicists talk of. Yes, in one sense, from the point of view of particle physics or whatever it may be, but ultimately, the one who is holding even all these forces, as it were, in the palm of his hand is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is that the selfsame Christ, who is majestic, who is cosmic, who is glorious, it is this selfsame Christ comes to us tonight and says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is the Christ whom we proclaim tonight. The Christ who says, you need to feed, and you need to feed in my broken body and my shed blood. You need to be reminded of what it is that I did for you, because we are so apt to forget. And then it is that as we forget, it is that we then begin to doubt, in a sense, that God would forgive us. And so, That's part and parcel, I think, of what's involved in a sitting at the table tonight. Then another thing that it is that we read here is that it was fitting that he would die because he's the one by whom, for whom and by whom all things exist, but it is that he's bringing many sons to glory. It is that he's working all things after the counsel of his own will, and in doing that, it is that men and women and boys and girls are being brought to glory. That it is that we acknowledge and affirm that he has begun a good work within us, and that on through this scene of time, we are sanctified and we are being sanctified, but it is that as we depart this world, we will be found in glory. We will see Jesus as he is. And when it is that we see him, we will hear him, and he will say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your rest." Do you often think of heaven? We should. We really should. We should think of heaven more often than we do. We should think of the fact that Christ is there now. We should think of the fact that the angelic beings veil their faces before him, crying out one to another, "Holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." We should think of the fact that the departed saints are loved ones in Christ who have gone before us. That they, along with that great angelic choir, that it is that they proclaim the glory and the majesty and the goodness and the grace of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Why? Because he and he alone is worthy to receive honor and majesty and glory and power. So it is that that's what awaits us. And this table is but a little foretaste, a little taster of what's coming. I remember, I haven't been for a while, but one of the places that I like to go to is Costco. Not just because you're able to get things, well, some things cheaper in Costco, but it is that usually the things are of good quality. The guy who began Costco decades ago, his basic philosophy was, whatever we sell in Costco, it would be something that I would be happy to sell to my mother. And that sort of gives you the standard of where it is that he was coming from. But one of the highlights for me in Costco are those people you see scattered around the place, and they've got little trays or baskets in front of them. Sometimes it is that they've got little heaters, and then it is that they've got little packets of food. And it is that they call on you, and it is that they say, "Would you like to taste?" And maybe it's a new type of a food, a new type of a biscuit or a pasta, a new type of a soda, whatever it may be. And it is that they say, "Come and taste this. It's good." And they're hoping that you'll end up buying the big a case of the stuff, whatever it is. Well, you see, my problem is I would go and visit every single one. And then I would come back to the one I began with. And I remember her saying to me one time, "You were here half an hour ago." I said, "Yeah." But I says, "Can I have another little taste?" "Okay, there you are." And in a sense, that's what the table is doing and saying to us tonight. The Lord is saying to us, even as these people were saying in Costco, come and taste. Come and taste and see and know that the Lord is good. Come and taste and see the nature of your salvation. It was like this morning, we were thinking at one point about the fact of our spiritual palates and the physical taste buds that God gives to us to enjoy all that he gives to us. And I was so thankful that there was somebody who said to me this morning at the end of the service, "I thank God every time I sit at the table for my taste buds." And I went, "Hallelujah, it's not just me." Our spiritual palate, our spiritual taste buds. When it is that our senses interact with the bread and the wine, and when it is that through these earthly elements, the Lord enables us in a sense to look not only upon himself, but into glory and what it is that awaits us. Because what awaits us in glory is the great marriage supper of the Lamb. And it is that we will feast in the fatness of God's house for all of eternity, even as we rejoice in Christ Jesus, our Savior and our Lord. And so it is that we need to remind ourselves of this tonight, that as we come to the table, it's part and parcel of bringing us to glory and to that moment when we pass from this world and to the world that is to come. Now, how do we apply that? Well, I think in this way. What I'm saying and the doctrine that lies underneath this, I think it's of enormous importance and comfort to us as the Lord's people as we go through this world, even tasting of God's grace. Because what it's saying to us is that history and your history in its particularities, that it's something that's got a purpose. That it is that God is granting you in Christ this spiritual meal, this spiritual sustenance, so that you might leave this place tonight and go out in the strength of that food, not just for 40 days, but on into eternity itself. And so it is that there's a purpose in it. That it is that as we partake of the supper and remember his death until he come, it is that we're moving in a certain deliberate direction in our earthly pilgrimage. That it is that everything is being worked out, even our very presence, even our numerical makeup and who it is that's here tonight, in accordance with the mind and the will of God himself. And that's of great comfort to us. Why? Because we live in a world that's dominated today by despair, by a world that's dominated by an overwhelming sense of meaninglessness and pessimism. Just last night, late last night, I was looking at the BBC website and some of the footage that's come out of Israel. And some of it was tragic. To see individuals with machine guns going around just shooting people. To see them taking a young woman, and she's screaming, she's terrified. And it is that a group of men grab her and throw her into this van. Dear knows where she is. Dear knows what they've done to her. When it is that you see these things, the earthquake in Afghanistan in the past 24 hours, over 2,000 killed. The ongoing fight between the Ukraine and Russia. And all these things, when you look at them, oh, it's easy to despair. It's easy to be filled with pessimism, with hopelessness. And maybe even at a micro level, not just at the macro world level, but maybe even in your life tonight or the life of your loved ones, that you're filled with a sense of pessimism and despair. That it is that you're really wondering why God is allowing what it is that he's allowing. And what we need to remind ourselves that as he brings us to glory is that there is a king, that there is a sovereign who has control over the affairs of men and of nations in every age, and it is that he has a purpose for every single one of us. Do you ever stop to think, and I've said it before and I'll keep on saying it, that it is that you can go out onto your deck and you can see the little birds, so good to take some bread and throw it out to them and then go in and stand at the window and watch them. And you see them there, and they're popping about, and they're so nice looking, and the lovely noise they're making, and it is that they're feeding, then the word of Christ comes to your mind. Not a sparrow falls to the ground, except in accordance with the will of your Father in heaven. And not only that, that's not only the case, but it is that the birds of the air, they lack for nothing. They're fed. I'm one of the ones that feeds them. And maybe it is that you're one of the ones as well that feeds them. And that's in accordance with God's will. That's the amazing thing. The way God has designed this reality. And in terms of what it is that people in general, but particularly as people, are able to do
in Christ's name. And if it is that the sparrow that falls is known to God and falls in accordance with his sovereign purpose, does he not know you? Does he not know you in your need tonight? Does he not know you in your concern tonight? Does he not know you in terms of the difficulties that you face tonight? Does he not know you in terms of the ways perhaps that you've been caught out since you last sat at the table? The ways in which it is that you've perhaps fallen into sin? And it is that you're beginning maybe even to doubt that you're one of the Lord's people? The Lord comes to you tonight through supper. And it is that he says to his people, come to the table. He's saying to us, and with this I close, we read it was fitting that he should die. And on the basis of his death, Jesus is saying to us tonight, it is fitting that you should sit at my table for what I did on your behalf. It is fitting that you should proclaim my death until I come. It is fitting that you should partake of the manna sent down from heaven. It's fitting. And it's fitting for the child and daughter of God to be found at God's table, and to be glorifying Christ, and to be being reminded of the great love that Christ exhibited 2,000 years ago. Come to the table tonight, rejoicing that it was fitting for Christ to die in accordance with the Father's will. But on that basis, it is fitting, therefore, that you sit at the Lord's table tonight as well. Amen. May God bless these thoughts to us. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you for your word, and we thank you, our God, for the great lengths that Christ went to on our behalf. We thank you that he died the death that rightly should have been ours. We thank you, our God, that he cried that cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? That it is that we might never be able truly to make that cry in our own lives. For you have promised us that you will not leave us, that you will not forsake us, that you're with us even until the very end of the age itself. So we pray particularly as we would sit at the table this evening that we might know the truth of that promise, and that you are in our midst, that you as our elder brother sit at this table amongst us, and you rejoice that we proclaim your death until you come. So bless the sacrament to us and forgive sin. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.